you guys for reading that. I don't know about the rest of you, but I think I'm always going to hear Jewish accents as South African and Assyrian accents as a little bit southern now. But thank you for reading that. The question for you as we start today. The question is, do you trust God? Now, almost all of us are here because we believe that Jesus is our Lord and Savior, that he died for us, that God is worth trusting. So we would say, yes, we do. But I think the honest answer for most of us is probably, well, I'm learning how to. I'm working on it. I don't know that I'm 100% there yet, but I'm trying. And I think a big part of the reason for that is just the lives that we live, for the most part, are very stable lives. There's obviously some variance there. We're a diverse church in a lot of different ways. And so whether you go work and get a good salary and pay for your food and your mortgage and buy your toys, or whether you get your check every month and go to a few food banks to make things balance out, our lives are pretty dependable and sturdy for most of us. You know, we live in a country, too, where we have free health care, where we're not really afraid of being invaded by another country. We have a lot of dependable structures around us that can give us a lot of security, and it makes it really easy for us in Canada to rely on ourselves, to rely on the system, to just rely on the way life has always been. And we should be thankful for those things. Those are gifts from God, but sometimes we forget. We forget that. And so we become trusting in everything else and forgetting to trust in God until the moment when the floor falls out from underneath of us and we realize, man, all these things that I've been putting my hope in, they can be gone in a moment. And that's when we have to ask the question, do I really trust in God? I thought I did. But do I really, in this moment, trust in God? And that's the story that we just read to you. Story of a king named Hezekiah, who is the king of God's people, who trusted in God. And then disaster struck, and that trust was really put to the test. Now, in order to understand some of the tension in this story, we've got to back up a little bit and remind you sort of the context of this. If you remember, we have a chart that's going to be up on the screen for you to help a little bit. God's people, this is a bit small, but the very first one, the sort of yellow, had a king named David, who was a great king, and God had made him a promise that he would have descendants on the throne of God's people forever, that he would bless the world through these descendants, and God made these great promises to this great king David. And then David had a son named Solomon, who was the wisest person who ever lived. And he expanded the borders of Israel, and he did some great things and made some bad choices too. But the kingdom was pretty solid under Solomon. And then you see that big orange star, there was a civil war. And the nation split into two. The northern kingdom, which is the red line, the timeline after that, is the kingdom of Israel. They were the rebels against the king, the line of David. And the yellowish-orange mustard line is the kingdom of Judah that stayed faithful and loyal to the king, David's line of kings. And these two kingdoms started. We talked about the northern kingdom a few weeks ago in Israel. We looked at the book of Amos and how that kingdom constantly had bad, evil, wicked kings who led the people of Israel astray, led them away from God to worshiping false gods, away from God's commandments to doing things that were sinful. And they became a nation that oppressed the poor and cheated each other and sacrificed their children to false gods. And so God sent the prophet Amos, as we talked about a few weeks ago, to say, I'm angry about the way that you're living, and I'm going to send the nation of Assyria to destroy you. King Hezekiah was a king in the southern kingdom of Judah. He was a descendant of David. The southern kingdom of Judah had a mix of good kings and bad kings, some that followed God and had led the people to follow God and some that didn't. And Hezekiah was the best one they'd ever had. He was a king who was completely sold out for God, worshipped him faithfully, followed him, and led the people to do so. Which is really incredible when you look back a few chapters and realize that his father was the exact opposite. See, we just read from chapters 18 and 19 of 2 Kings, but in chapter 16, we get the story of King Ahaz, or Ahaz. King Ahaz was as Donald Trump would say, he's a bad hombre, a bad dude. He doesn't follow God. He doesn't worship God. He sets up idols of other gods and altars in the temple of God. 2 Kings chapter 16, we can go into a lot of detail, but there's one story in particular that's really important. In 2 Kings chapter 16, the northern kingdom of Israel teams up with one of the other surrounding nations and comes and attacks Jerusalem and attacks King Ahaz, and they're there to kill him. And what happens is Ahaz is, he's worried, he's like, I'm dead, what am I going to do? And the prophet Isaiah, we know the book Isaiah, comes to him and says, you know, if you turn to God and trust him, if you serve him and let him take care of you, you don't have to worry about this. God will destroy these nations. In fact, the kingdom of Assyria, which is where Nineveh is the capital of, it's where Jonah went and what Amos was talking about, they're going to come and destroy these nations, and you won't have to worry about it anymore. And it's that story is in 2 Kings 16. It's also in Isaiah 7. In Isaiah 7, we get the promise that we talked about last week and at Christmas time. There will be a sign given to you, a virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, you will call his name Emmanuel. So if you're aware of that, that's part of that story, right? But Ahaz, because he's a bad guy, says, no, I don't want to trust God, but I like that idea about Assyria. And so he sends messengers to Assyria and says, hey, if you come rescue us, we'll be your servants and serve you, and we'll give you tribute, we'll pay you every year, if you just come rescue us from these other kingdoms. So Assyria says, sure. They come, they defeat Israel, they defeat this other nation, and then Jerusalem and Judah start giving taxes and tribute to Assyria and becoming their servants. In fact, Ahaz is so impressed with their military might, he says, whatever god they worship, that's the one I want to worship. He goes and finds out who they are and builds these altars and sets them up in the temple and just leads the people astray in amazing ways. And then he dies. And then Hezekiah, his son, becomes the king. And as we said, something happens in his life, and he just goes exactly the opposite way of his dad. If you look at chapter 18, you look at starting in verse 3, what it says about him. It says, he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, just as his father David had done. He removed the high places, smashed the sacred stones, and cut down the Asherah poles. He broke into pieces the bronze snake Moses had made, for up to that time the Israelites had been burning incense to it. It was called Nehushtan. Hezekiah trusted the Lord, the God of Israel. There was no one like him among all the kings of Judah, either before him or after him. He held fast to the Lord and did not stop following him. He kept the commands of the Lord. Sorry, he kept the commands the Lord had given Moses. Right, and then verse 7 says, here's what happened because of that. Because he trusted the Lord, because he followed him, the Lord was with him. He was successful in whatever he undertook. So God blessed this king as he had promised to David. And because of that, Hezekiah says, well, I'm going to right one more wrong of my father. I smashed his altars, I smashed his false idols, but now I'm going to do one more thing. I'm going to get out from under this wicked kingdom of Assyria and not serve them anymore. So the second half of verse 7 says, he rebelled against the king of Assyria and did not serve him. Now, that's a bold move. That's a move of trust right there. Because Hezekiah knew that Assyria was a powerful nation, that they were known for their cruelty, for the way that they tortured and killed kings who rebelled against them. And even the next few verses summarize chapter 17, which tells us that just recently, and early in Hezekiah's reign, Assyria had come and smashed the northern kingdom of Israel, taken Samaria, taken their people into captivity, taken up people from other places and settled them in the land so that the people would become a mixed race and not have any national identity. They destroyed their king. And all of this had happened because the nation of Israel had rebelled against God and sinned, which is what Amos was all about, right? So he knows the power of Assyria. He knows what they do. He's seen it himself, and he says, I'm going to trust that God will protect me, and I'm not going to serve this wicked nation anymore. And for a while, it works. The king of Assyria dies, and there's a new king, and he thinks maybe we get lost in the shuffle. And they have peace, and he's thankful, and then one day, things go bad. Chapter 18, verse 13 says, in the 14th year of King Hezekiah's reign, Sennacherib, that's the new king of Assyria, attacked all the fortified cities of Judah and captured them. So what this means is, Assyria comes from the north, and they kind of start weaving their way through the king's territory and taking all their small fortified cities on their way to Jerusalem, where the king lives. And all of a sudden, things aren't safe anymore. This king and this army that they can't stop is coming for him. So Hezekiah has a moment of fear, and he knows that the king Sennacherib, the king of the Assyrians, he's attacking the city called Lachish, one of the towns in Judah, and he says, okay, I'm going to send a message to him and says, whatever you want, I'll give it to you. I'll pay you tribute. I'll come back, whatever you want. And he sends all the treasure of the kingdom to him. It says that he sent 300 talents of silver. That's 10 or 11 tons of silver. 30 talents of gold, that's a ton of gold. He literally took everything. He stripped the gold off the walls and the doorposts of the temple. Everything he could find, he sent it to them and said, just take it and leave me alone. I'm sorry, but it doesn't work. King of Assyria says, nah, I'll take your gold, but I'm still coming to get you. And he sends these officers who stand outside of the gates of Jerusalem with a message for Hezekiah and for the people. And they start mocking and using psychological warfare and just say, listen, this is the part that Byron read for us. Who do you think you are that you would question us, that you would rebel against us? Do you think that Egypt is going to come save you? So Egypt was the other sort of world power at that time that lived in the south. So Egypt's not going to save you. It's like leaning on a staff that's splintered. Just pierce your hand and it won't help you at all. They're not going to be able to save you. Do you think that your God's going to save you? Your God's mad at you. Your king just destroyed all of his altars. They didn't really understand that those altars had been sinful. But even saying that would have put doubt in the minds of the people in Jerusalem that maybe Hezekiah wasn't as godly as he pretended. He wasn't the good leader that they thought. And then he starts just sort of making fun of them. He's like, hey, we want this to be a fair fight. We'd lend you 2,000 horses, but you don't even have the soldiers to ride them. You guys are dead. What do you guys think is going to happen? You think your God's going to save you? Has any of the other gods of any of the other places that we've taken over saved them? No. You guys are done for. And so the officials that Hezekiah sends out to meet with these people says, can you not speak in Hebrew, please? Can you speak in Aramaic, which was sort of the diplomatic language of the time that the common people wouldn't have understood? We don't want you to discourage our people. And the guy's like, yeah, I know. That's why I'm speaking in Hebrew. And then he keeps going. And he says, don't listen to Hezekiah when he says that you'll be safe. You guys are going to be besieged and have to eat your own dung and drink your own urine. You guys are going to die horrible deaths unless you surrender. Then we'll take you and we'll put you in our land, but it's a good land and you'll be okay. Don't think that your God is going to save you. And he ends this mockery and this psychological warfare in verse 33. Has the God of any nation ever delivered this land from the land of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Shepharim and Hena and Iva? Have they rescued Samaria from my hand? Who of all the gods of these countries has been able to save the land from me? How then can the Lord deliver Jerusalem from my hand? He just says, your God's not powerful enough to save you. We're going to take you out. Now, if you're Hezekiah in this moment, you've trusted God, you've been sold out to him, you've done things that you thought would please him, and it seems like because of that, because you've been trying to trust God, you've gotten yourself into a real mess. You're in danger, in trouble. Now, we can sit in our pew and think, well, especially because we probably have read the rest of the story and know it, that God is able to save them. But if you're in that place, the king of a people who are starting to get restless, with a huge army that's coming to besiege you, because you've been trying to follow God, what are you thinking at this time? Are you starting to doubt? Are you starting to get nervous? Do you trust God in this moment? There's another man in history that trusted God a lot. A man named George Mueller. You may have heard the story of George Mueller. He lived in the 1800s, originally from Germany, but came and lived in England for a long time. And when he was living in England, he started an organization. This organization did a lot of good in the world. It supported missionaries. It distributed Bibles. But mostly, what it was mostly known for and famous for was starting orphanages. George Mueller is known for these orphanages that he started in England in a time when there weren't really places. You know, little kids would be homeless because their parents would be dying, and they'd end up in workhouses or in jail. And George Mueller opened in his lifetime 5 workhouses and helped over 10,000 orphans. And after his life, this continued on, and more orphans were helped. But what's amazing about the story of George Mueller is the business principle of the time that everyone did was that they would just open their organizations and run them by borrowing money and going further and further into debt. That was just how the economics worked. And George Mueller said, no, that's not honoring to God. I don't want to do it that way. So not only did he never go into debt, but he decided that he was going to trust God so much that he never had a salary and he never asked for donations. And he ran these orphanages, and then the rest of his organization gave lots of money to missions, never once even asking for donations. He had no salary himself. And throughout his entire life, more than 60 years in this ministry, he lived to be about 90, but more than 60 years in this ministry, everything ran well, and he and the orphans never went hungry. There are even stories of days when they would get up in the morning and have no food for breakfast, and George Mueller would sit down his orphans and just say, well, we're going to pray and thank God for the food that they didn't have yet. And when they finish praying, they get a knock on their door, and the baker next door would be saying, I couldn't sleep last night. I was just thinking about your orphans, so I baked them some bread. And then he left, and another guy knocked on the door, and it was the milkman. He said, my truck broke down right outside. My milk's going to go bad. Do you want it? Like, just God took care of them because they trusted God. But when George Mueller was in his 60s, his wife got really sick and was on death's doorstep. If you're George Mueller and you've lived your life trusting God, and now all of a sudden your spouse, who you love, he talked about in some of his writings that I never saw her and wasn't so delighted to do so. Every time I ran into her, every time I saw her in the orphanage or I bumped into her in the streets, I was just so delighted. I love my wife so much. Do you trust God in that moment with your life, with your wife or your spouse's life? And what does that mean? What does it mean to trust God? Are you trusting that he'll take care of her? What does trusting God look like in that situation? While you think about that, let's talk about Hezekiah a little bit more. Because when Hezekiah was in this position, his response was to trust God, to go to God in prayer. He went to the temple of the Lord. And he sent messages to Isaiah, the same prophet that his father had ignored a generation ago, and said, I need God's help. He sends a message to Isaiah and says, will you pray? Will you tell me what to do? And Isaiah sends back a message to him and says this, listen, you don't need to be afraid. God's heard the blasphemy that this Assyrian king and his servants have said, and it will not stand. He will deliver you from them. In fact, he gives them a sign. He says, they're going to hear a certain report that's going to make them flee home. And when they hear this report and flee home, King Sennacherib is going to die by the sword because I'm going to make it happen, the Lord says. So Hezekiah says, okay, I will trust. I will believe this. And then the story goes on that the officers who were shouting these insults over the wall, they go back to find their king, and they left him at Lachish, but they get back there, and he's already destroyed that city. So they go on to the next one, and when they get there, they hear a report. Sounds like what Isaiah said, that the Egyptians had come from the south. Right? If the king hadn't called them, maybe they're just mad that this other superpower was too close to their home. They sent up an army. And I can only imagine that Hezekiah started to think, oh, God's protecting me. It's what Isaiah said. But the king, before he goes to fight the Egyptians, sends a letter to King Hezekiah. It says, don't think I've forgotten about you. Don't think you're going to escape. I'll be there in a minute. I just got to deal with these Egyptians first. And sure enough, he does. He defeats the Egyptians, sends them running, and then comes and besieges Israel. Now, at this point, if you're Hezekiah, what are you thinking? Are you trusting God? You know, I was just told they would get a report and flee, and they got a report, but they didn't flee. They're still here, and now I'm still in trouble. But again, Hezekiah goes, he takes the letter that they've sent him and he spreads it before the Lord in the temple. And he prays in verse 15. Lord, the God of Israel, enthroned between the cherubim, you alone are God over all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Give ear, Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, Lord, and see. Listen to the words of Sennacherib has sent to ridicule the living God. It is true, Lord, that the Assyrians have laid waste to these nations and their lands. They have thrown their gods into the fire and destroyed them, for they were not gods, but only wood and stone fashioned by human hands. Now, Lord our God, deliver us from his hand so that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone, Lord, are God. Now, that's a prayer of confidence. Notice that what it didn't say. The focus was not on, oh God, I'm in trouble. I really need you to help me. The focus was on, these guys are saying things about you, God. They're putting you down, saying that you're just like those idols, those gods that aren't really gods. We know that you're not. You are the one true God. Lord, so deliver us so that all the kingdoms of the world will know that about you. They'll know that you're the one true God. And God responds again through Isaiah. He has a message for Assyria that's in the next few verses. In verse 25, he says, have you not heard? Long ago I ordained it. And he's talking about the fact that Assyria has boasting. He said, look at all the nations that we've destroyed. Look at all the places that we've torn down. Look at how powerful we are. And God says, yeah. Haven't you heard? I ordained that. In days of old, I planned it. Now I have brought it to pass that you have turned fortified cities into piles of stone. Their people, drained of power, are dismayed and put to shame. They are like plants in the field, like tender green shoots, like grass sprouting on the roof, scorched before it grows up. But I know where you are, and when you come and go, and how you rage against me. Because you rage against me, and because of your insolence has reached my ears, I will put my hook in your nose and my bit in your mouth, and I will make you return by the way that you came. God says, you're only powerful because I made it so. And I know who you are, I know where you are, I know your comings and goings, and I know that you're raging against me, I know that you're insolent, I know that you're trying to put my name down, and so I'm going to send you running home with your tail between your legs. And the cruelty that you've inflicted on other people, I'm going to inflict on you. And then he gives assurance to Hezekiah and says, listen, they're going to leave. They're not even going to shoot an arrow at the place. There's not going to be a siege ramp against it. And the land will heal. You'll plant crops in a little while, and everything's going to be okay. Everything is going to be all right. And then that night, that very night, as the Assyrian camp slept, the angel of the Lord went through it and killed 185,000 of them in their sleep. And when King Sennacherib woke up, he heard a report, our army's dead. And in fact, he did flee home. And the last part of chapter 19 says, he went to the temple of his God, and his sons cut him down with a sword, just as God had said. And what's ironic about this is that Sennacherib had been sure that the God of Israel was not able to save them. God of Judah was not able to save them. But it turned out to be his gods that couldn't save him. As he was in his temple, he gets cut down by his own sons, just as God had decreed. And later, the whole nation gets destroyed by Babylon. And Mark's going to talk about that next week. He's going to preach from Nahum, which is about the wrath of God against this kingdom of Assyria and about Nineveh, their capital. And this nation gets destroyed, gets taken out for their cruelty. This story of trusting in God, the man, a king named Hezekiah, who in crazy odds decided, I'm going to stick with God even though my life is in danger. I know that he is worthy. I know that he is worth trusting in. It's a true story. And you may doubt that, or you may believe it, but just it's hard to actually remember that. The Bible stories don't always feel real. King Sennacherib of Assyria left records of his victories in battle. There's a prism that he wrote, a six-sided prism that has, you know, the records of all of his battles on the sides of it. I've seen it. It's in Chicago. And on this prism, it talks about this attack on Judah and how they went through and got all the kingdoms on the way there, and they besieged the cities and conquered them and took out their spoil and slaughtered the nobles who had rebelled against him. And the last kingdom that it talks about is Hezekiah and Judah and how they came to Jerusalem. And it says, we besieged their city and trapped Hezekiah like a bird in a cage, and then we went home. Why would he slaughter all the other kings on the way there, but the one that he came to get, he doesn't boast about slaughtering him? His throne room, there's pictures all around it that they found in archaeology of scenes of battle of other towns. Lachish, the one that we talked about, is in these pictures, but not Jerusalem. This king who is cruel and known for slaughtering rebellious kings kind of hushes up what goes on in Jerusalem. Because he didn't win. because he got defeated miraculously. The archaeology and the history that we have points to that being true. God saved his people. So what do we learn about trusting God from this true story? Well, I think we learn three things. The first thing we learn is that God is glorious. All right? When God says that he is going to save his people, in verse 34 of chapter 19, he says, I will defend this city and save it. Why? For my sake and for the sake of my servant David. He's going to save the city, first of all, for his own sake. That is to say, he's going to save it for his glory. That's what Hezekiah prayed for, right? Save us so that the world around us, all the kingdoms of the earth, will know that you are the one true God. He did it for himself. Now, that may sound a little bit self-centered, and in one sense, it is. But here's the thing. God is the only person who's allowed to be self-centered because he's God. He's the one that deserves all the glory, that deserves all the worship. When he says, I'm doing this for my glory, for my sake, that's good. What that means is the story's not about me. It's not about us, it's about him. He's the one that deserves the glory, that deserves the recognition, that deserves the worship. But in another sense, it's not really self-centered at all. It is and it isn't. Because here's the thing. When God shows his glory to humankind, that's a good thing for us. Because we are creations of the God of the universe who were designed to worship him. We're at our best when we're basking in his glory. So when God shows his glory to us, that's for us. That's for our good. That's the love of God, the goodness of God to us. When God says, look at how glorious I am. God is glorious, and we need to remember the story is not about us, it's about him. So when we're trying to trust him, that'll be our first step that'll help us. Because the second step is this, that God, as we said, is good. The other reason that God saved Jerusalem is for the sake of his servant David. We said earlier that God made these promises to King David, this covenant promise, that he would be with David's descendants and that one of his descendants would rule his people forever. Whenever God makes a covenant promise, we've talked about this recently, it's always related to his plan to save the world from sin and to bring blessing. When he makes one with Noah and Abraham and Moses and David and then the new covenant, these covenant promises are related to his promise, his plan to bless the world. That God has a plan. That's what we talked about on Easter Sunday, right? And all of these things point towards this plan, and they climax in Jesus. Jesus is the king that is reigning forever. The king that came the first time humbly and died for our sins and will come again in the future majestically and more fiercely than Sennacherib ever could have come and set up his kingdom eternally so that all people must worship him and serve him and honor him. And actually, if you look at Matthew chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, Hezekiah's name is in the genealogy of Jesus. It's part of the story. This little bit of 2 Kings is important because it leads us to Jesus. Hezekiah's story, just like your story and my story, is part of God's big story. It's ultimately about giving his glory, showing his glory to the world, saving us from ourselves, from our sin. This plan of God's is good, and we get to be part of it. So we should trust him. And we can trust him because the idea of this plan is that Jesus came to die on the cross for our sins. He came to take the punishment for me and you. And that's good. So no matter what else is happening, we should cling to that truth and say, I trust that God's glorious purpose is being worked out in this. He died for my sins. I'm going to heaven. I have a relationship with him. So whatever else this is going on, I can trust him. And the third thing that we learn about God from this story is that God is sovereign. He's under control. He's doing what he wants to do, even when bad stuff happens. Now, God saved Jerusalem from Assyria. But he also purposed for them to destroy all these other nations around them. Everyone else that Assyria ever took over and destroyed and killed and took into captivity, God says, I purposed that. Not I allowed it. I decreed it. I ordained it. I made it happen. God is actively sovereign over everything in the world, even the bad stuff. And that's hard for us to wrap our minds around. That's difficult for us to understand. And it makes us wonder, why would God allow bad stuff to happen? I mean, is he punishing us? Well, God does use bad things to punish people, right? That's what he did to Israel, sent Assyria to destroy them, to punish them for their sins. But we just said that Christ took the punishment for our sins if we're Christians. So when God allows something bad to happen to you, it's not because he's mad at you if you're a follower of Christ. It's not because he's punishing you, because that punishment's been taken. There's none left for us. So what is he doing? We're told in the Bible that God disciplines his sons and daughters. Just like with Hezekiah, God allows bad things to happen to us to help us to trust him more, to deepen our love for him and our trust for him. To say, you think you trust me, but let's see if it's really true. So that we can plunge deeper into our love for God and our trust for him and say, I know that he is good, so I'm going to, in this difficult situation, choose to trust him. George Mueller's wife didn't get better. She died. And he preached at her funeral. I can't imagine doing that. And what he said, his sermon we have it in history. This is what he said in his funeral. I said to myself as my wife was dying, I am in myself a poor, worthless sinner, but I have been saved by the blood of Christ. And I do not live in sin. I walk uprightly before God. Therefore, if it is really good for me, my darling wife will be raised up again. Sick as she is, God will restore her again. But if she is not restored again, then it would not be a good thing for me. And so my heart was at rest. I was satisfied with God. And all of this springs, as I have often said, from taking God at his word and believing what he says. I'm a poor, worthless sinner, saved by the blood of Christ and walking uprightly before God. Therefore, I can trust, George Mueller says, that if my wife gets better, that's what's best for me, because my God loves me and does what's best for me. But if she dies, that's what's best for both of us. That's what's best. I can trust that. And I can have rest in my heart because my God's word is worth believing. In a moment, we're going to take communion together. We're going to celebrate and remember the death of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Why does God let bad things happen? That was the most unjust, unfair, bad thing that ever could have happened. The perfect man, who is God Almighty, died unjustly. God let that happen for his glory and for the good of his people, just like all the other bad things happen. Because our God has a plan for our good. That's a hard, difficult truth. And in the midst of that, if we cling to the cross of Christ, cling to what his word teaches us about him, that he's glorious, sovereign, and good, and that all that points to the cross, our hearts will have rest. We'll trust in him. So let's pray together. Heavenly Father, help us to take you at your word, to be satisfied in you, to let our hearts be at rest in you. Help us to remember that you are trustworthy because you are glorious. You deserve the praise. You deserve the worship, all that we can give you. And that you are a good God who your glory is for our good. That you have a plan, a sovereign plan to help us to see your glory more. That climaxed in Christ, and that we get to be part of that story. The story is not about us, it's about you. But we're blessed to be a part of it. Pray that you'd help us to trust you in that. And though it's difficult at times to cling to these truths, and therefore to cling to you, that you would give us satisfaction in you and keep our hearts at rest. Be with us as we head to communion in a moment. Help us to keep these thoughts in our mind as we take the bread and the cup. remember what you've done for us on the cross. Pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.